Please be seated. It is customary every month for us to pause from our studies in order to reflect back on our entry into the royal family of God. How this was accomplished, of course, is something we need to review. We know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins committed in all of human history. And obviously this includes everyone who has ever lived and ever will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature. Therefore, only through his free will could he have committed a sin. We know he didn't do so because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins by God the Father. And therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what Jesus, our Lord, has provided since we're simply unqualified to resolve our own sin problem. Someone else had to do this for us. So Jesus became our substitute, and in doing so, we have eternal life through faith alone in him alone. Now, one of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age, and that ritual involves saluting the Lord's person and his work on the cross. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, symbolic of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and then judged. They're judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." If salvation is a finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. And if we do, we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements here today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. Before observing the ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which also provides the opportunity to use that time for confession of your sins to God the Father. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Now, Father, we return our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, and he said this, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to now stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness." Father, as we pause to confess our sins to you, we recognize that every day of our lives, we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Before beginning our studies this morning, I want to salute a fellow that I've known, not very closely, but I have run into him from time to time over the years, a pastor teacher. He had a church out in California, His name is Taylor Williams, now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. He was a soldier for Christ. He had a wonderful ministry, and he is now therefore transferred to be face to face with the Lord. He was a wonderful pastor in the state of California. He retired to the San Antonio area. He was on my ordination council at Baraka. So please pray for his wife, Marilyn, who has health issues also. In our studies, we've made it down to document number 18, page 176. This ends the parenthesis found in James 5, verses 10 through 11. And that brings us back to verse 12. Below is the expanded translation of James chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, which both introduces and includes a two-verse parenthesis. This is a four-verse concept. There's some things going on here, and we've gotten to the point where we can go back over what we've already studied and see how all this plays out. There's a lot going on here, and so we'll see that as we go through these four verses, but I do want to read them to you in the expanded translations that we've developed, starting with verse 9. Stop criticizing. That's the present active imperative mood number 45, a prohibition of the verb meistanazo. Stop criticizing members of the royal family of God against others, fellow believers, so that hina, you yourselves will not be judged. That's the negative me plus the aorist passive subjunctive of the verb krino. See is the word idu, concentrate and observe something, so focus. See, the judge, that's kritēs, that's Jesus. The judge keeps standing, intensive, perfect, indicative of the verb histemi. Keeps standing in the past with the result that he keeps standing before the doors. Did you get that? He's standing before the doors. Still standing. All right. Verse 10. Then we open a parenthesis. You'll see the little green open parenthesis mark there. As an example, hupotigma. As an example, brethren, this is of suffering. This is kakapathia. And kakapathia is a concept of you suffering. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, makrothumia, take. Aorist active imperative mood number 46 of the verb lambano. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Remember that verses 10 and 11 have been inserted parenthetically. Verses 9 and 12 go together. So smashed between the two, verses 9 and 12, is this parenthetical. So there are two things going on in this passage, and we'll ferret that out as we move through it. I've already taught you this, but nevertheless, we're back at the end of this passage, and we need to observe it in totality. So we have here the opening of the parenthetical. Then verse 11 continues it. Behold, customary present active indicative of the verb makarizo. That's the customary present active indicative of the verb makarizo. Behold, we count blessed aorist active participle of the verb hupomeno. We count blessed those having endured. Culminative aorist active indicative of the verb horadzo. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that he is full of compassion and is merciful. That's an entirely new subject, and it's encapsulated in a parenthetical. Go back to verse 9, and you'll see that it therefore precedes. Afterward, it continues, verse 9 does, with verse 12. So today we resume our studies following the parenthesis in James 5, verses 10 through 11, at James 5, 12. Following is the text of the verse in the New American Standard Bible. Verse 12 reads this way. But above all, this is the preposition de, that's the but. By the way, what the but does here is close the parenthesis at the end of verse 11. And so that's the preposition de, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, that's may, omnimi, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment, New American Standard. Now, there are four verses here. You shouldn't turn the page yet. I'm not through bloviating. What you have here is a lot of information, but you have to know what's going on in each of the two categories. You have verse 9 and verse 12, which I have just noted for you. But they encapsulate a new subject. And the new subject is verses 10 and 11, which we just noted. So to ferret all of that out, we have to take a look at things. We already have done this. But now we're at the very end of this where we can start seeing what's going on in both places. Okay? So we have James 5, 12, which I've just read to you. Now that closes this area here. We have verses 9 and 12, which go together. We have verses 10 and 11, which go together, encapsulated by parenthetical. So it's there, and how do we know it's there? It's because of that big, fat, juicy but. We know because of the but. And the but closes parentheses. And then it continues on with what it's got to say regarding verse 9. So if you've got all that, we can proceed. So we're going to resume the study, and I want to read verse 12 because now it has to be taken apart piece by piece. But above all, the but there is the preposition de, my brethren, do not swear, that's may, omnimi, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, you've been warned here, so here's some points. Point one. The word which begins verse 12 is a particle that closes the parenthesis in verses 10 and 11. We just noted that. In verse 9, we began verbal reversionism with the participle of criticizing. In verses 10 and 11, we have the completion of a dissertation on studying adversity for blessing. In verse 12, we resume the verbal reversionism. So there are two things going on here, and you have to know which piece of these four verses go together. It's 9 and 12 and 10 and 11. So two things are going on, and you have to look at this as if what's in the middle is a parenthetical inserted. If you've got that, then when you're reading your Bible through, remember when you started that? And then when you get down to this particular verse, set of verses, you read four of these verses in a row. And then we could stop at the end of that number 12. We haven't quite finished it yet. We'll stop at the end of 12, and we could have a Q&A. What do y'all think about those four verses? And then you could say, well, it seemed to be some situations that were going on there, and there are things that need to be done, and we need to learn about how to deal with it. Okay, fine. But there are two things going on, and that's what we have to do and play with now. The word which begins verse 12 is the particle that closes the parenthesis in verses 10 and 11. In verse 9, we began verbal reversionism with the principle of criticizing. Everybody's certainly willing to criticize, especially when it's others. In verses 10 and 11, we have the completion of a dissertation on studying adversity for blessing. In verse 12, we resume with verbal reversionism. Reversionism, blessing, reversionism. So as you read through, there are two things going on, and it has to do with the status of one's soul regarding whatever the exigencies are in one's life or not. In verse 12, we resume with verbal reversionism. Verse 9 emphasizes the slander, criticism, maligning, and judging of others, especially the pastor teacher. And in context, it's the pastor who's being judged here. You know, a pastor can stand in the pulpit and bloviate. Some of them bloviate too much. I would be guilty of that. I'm a bloviator. But that's okay as long as what you bloviate has meaning and content and guidance. And so there are things in these passages that need to be, let's just say, examined in depth. And when you do that, you've got pieces of information that you can utilize in your decision-making and your problem-solving and how you use the doctrine you know to resolve issues you confront on a day-by-day basis. Presently, we're in a zeitgeist in Client Nation America where you look at the television, and that's what I'm able to do. I don't wander around the community. Maybe some of you do. Some of you have to go out into the community every day, so you know what's going on there. And you're able to observe those people. And those people are involved in thinking concepts and ideas that are indigenous to their inventory. And what is it that they think? How is their volition being used to make decisions on a daily basis? And then they will reflect that in their behavior patterns and what they say and so on. And I just want to say this. We have a dear leader, and our dear leader bloviated the other night. And his bloviations, very rarely do I have to get up and turn the TV down. But it was, let's call it the screamathon. And he got, cleared his throat and bellowed and railed, and a cacophony emerged over a period of about an hour and a half. What was he so upset about? His whole idea, his whole strategy, his whole mission is to destroy the country. He's doing one hell of a job. One guy, who, by the way, is a Class A doofus. A Class A doofus is screaming at us as if we don't know what's going on. Now you say, well, now you've got a parenthetical going on here. I've only just begun. But it is an excellent example of what we see in these four verses. And this is the guy who's running the country. Now, what do you do about it? Here's what I do about it. I sit and listen to this guy. You need to pay close attention to what he's saying. Now, it is, fractured. But nevertheless, he is telling you what he thinks and what he's doing and what he plans to do in the future. And he's really proud of these ideas. Now, why do I bring him into this discussion? Because he is this passage. So as we study this, he's a living testimonial of the dark side. And he has power. And he has the power to use it. And he's doing so. And you, therefore, are his minions. Don't ever forget that. So I want to go back to verse 12 to reiterate a bit. In verse 12, we resume with verbal reversionism. Verse 9 emphasizes the slander, criticism, maligning, and judging of others en masse. You are the en masse. You are a group of people, and all of you are to die in a fire. Now, verse 12 resumes the discourse with another negative. It begins with the present active imperative, a prohibition of the verb omnimi, preceded by the negative conjunction may, do not. And the verb omnimi means to make a promise or an oath. And here the negative means to cover a lie by making an oath in the name of something allegedly trustworthy. For example, as God is my witness. Now, you know things are going wrong when you have to call on God being your witness. Here's what I mean by that. You can fire out that line, as God is my witness, thus and so. Be careful how you use that. What you're doing is pulling God himself up on your witness stand. And then bloviate. And God is witnessing this, and it's in a positive sense by the bloviator. When whatever is being said, God is the witness to it and therefore confirms what he is about to say. Got that? Always be a little bit wary when someone says, well, as God is my witness, thus and so. Well, he witnesses that pretty good, but you have seen him with a stern expression on his face, and the stern expression means God underwrites what I'm about to say. And so you are to believe jot and tittle whatever it is he bloviates. The verb omnibi means to make a promise or an oath. Here the negative means to cover a lie by making an oath in the name of something allegedly trustworthy, for example, as God is my witness. But this is a means of covering a lie with an oath assigned to God to confirm the validity of one's stated opinion as if it were divine writ. Who can argue with that? God has told me this. He stands by my bloviation. Ergo, I swear on my mother's grave, thus and so. Who's your mama? We're going to know that first. What kind of stats does she have? What was her inventory of ideas? Was she a believer? If she was, did she grow in grace? And if so, did she retain it? Did she catalog it in her recall and depend upon it for making decisions and therefore executing them on a consistent basis? Or was she somebody that probably should have been arrested? What if she robbed the Chase and Manhattan? What if she was a thief, a carouser, but while at home, she was your mother, and she never had any of those, what shall we say, dark sides show up. And so I don't want you to sit here and think I'm talking about your mama. All of us have our mothers. And I contend that a high percentage of the people in this room and those who are listening online, if they're still awake, have mamas, and you think that they are the best thing that God ever decided to allow to have air. Who is it that doesn't love their mama? I think that mothers who have killed people, robbed banks, drank whiskey, their children love them. Why? Because they're your mama. Well, she's done some things in her time. But you know what? Down deep inside, she's a good woman. Well, who can argue with that? It's your mama. Nobody talks bad about the mama. And if they do, something really wrong with that person. What you have to do is wonder, you talk bad about your mama in public? She could rob banks at the Chase Manhattan, and you don't say anything negative about your mama. And everybody understands that. Ergo, I swear on my mama's grave. I'll swear on a stack of King James Version Bibles, which is a bad translation, by the way. However, what this verse does not mean is due to the poor exegesis by the translators of the King James Version. And by the way, who were these guys? There were a cluster of these guys in England. And they had before them the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And I can't remember, I read this in a book, but I can't remember which campuses were involved, but there were three of them. And there were, let's just say, in round figures, about 50 or 60 of these guys. They divided them up, and some went to this campus, and yet the other, and there was a third one. And they got down with their manuscripts and went through them, the original languages, and they decided to bring that into the King James literature, the version of King James. Who's this guy? He was the king. And he signed off on this project, by the way. And that's why it's called the King James Version, because King James says, I'd like to have a version. And so they divided them up into three campuses, and they started cogitating about how we're going to get this into, I guess it was about 16th century England. I forget the exact century. But maybe it's been a good long while ago. You have a King James Version somewhere, don't you? That was the only Bible for a while. And so your grandmother, great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother, and grandfather had a King James Version somewhere. I mean, if you ever ask them and say, if you got a King James Version Bible, well, I don't know where it is, but it's around here somewhere. And if you go get it and open it up, it crackles. No, new books crackle when you open them. But nevertheless, we've got one. The whole concept of versionism is a fraud, thus obviously will express itself in a verbal way. This deception of life is wrapped up in pious assaults in the name of God. It's often used in the way of honest or respectable people to front a lie. As God is my witness on my mama's grave. Who is your mother? I don't know your mama. Where was she born? Where did she go to school? Who'd she hang out with? Did she rob banks? All these kinds of things. Don't let anybody put mama out on the front deck and say, on my mama's grave, I swear thus and so. Who is she? We don't know your mama. But you can't argue with somebody's mama. You got to keep that in mind. She could rob the Chase Manhattan and kill people in the process, but she's your mama. Don't ever forget that. When anybody starts talking about the mama, just hold your hand. Just do this and listen closely and say, amen. Amen to that, brother. And just let that pass. There are great mamas, aren't there? I'm looking across at all of y'all here today, and you know what I'm able to say without fear of contradiction? All y'all have a mama. And you think she's the best mama that ever was. And you're right, because it's your mama. Don't ever talk about anybody's mama. She can rob the Chase Manhattan and kill people in the process and take the money home, but she's your mother. To repeat myself, the context is reversionism. The whole concept of reversionism is a fraud. This obviously will express itself in a verbal way. The deception of life is wrapped up in pious assaults in the name of God. It is often used in the way of honest or respectable people to front a lie or to institutions which stand for the truth. For an institution that stands for the truth, a court of law, it is necessary that whatever is bona fide evidence be presented. The person who presents the evidence must tell the truth insofar as he has observed whatever is involved. To put his hand upon a Bible and to swear that he will, quote, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then you can add, so help me God. Perjury is swearing by another oath. It is a reference to the fact that believers under reversionism enter into verbal reversionism. Let's talk about verbal sins. Verbal sins, that's sins of the tongue. Sins committed in speech, including lying, complaining, boasting, maligning, judging, vilification, vituperation, and gossip, things noted in James 5, verses 9 and 12, fueled by mental attitude, sins of arrogance and emotional reaction, the sinful tongue becomes a most devastating weapon, and that's discussed in James 3, verses 5 through 8, and your reference is the entry verbal sins in Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary, page 196. Summary. I think I get my Operation Z up. Some things we need to note here. First of all, the believer building an edification complex and entering super grace is honest in his soul. What makes a person honest? When you come here, all you're doing is screaming. You can't even call anybody's name. You just scream. And your mother hears that, and if it's caterwauling, then she assumes that either you've fallen off the bed or you're hungry. And so she takes care of that. She's the one that knows how to interpret the caterwauling. If you're really hurt, there's that sound that they know something's gone wrong. You got your finger caught in the door jamb, or you're hungry. And she knows which it is and goes and sees about it. Then there's the father, and he hears the caterwauling, and he looks up over the newspaper and says, Maureen, did you hear that? And goes back to reading the sports page. And then she goes and takes care of it. And if you as the daddy go to take care of that, it's going to be a mess. You're going to mess up the whole deal and the whole day because you don't know what to do because you're not the mama. Therefore, your job is to, quote, stay out of the blank way. I'll deal with this. So we've got this double Z going on the board here. This is really good here because why? It's two things all in one place. The believer building an edification complex and entering super grace is honest in his soul. Now, what's he doing? He's building an edification complex. What does edification mean? When you're edified, it means that you have information you previously did not possess, but because of your interest in concepts, ideas, principles, doctrines, and whatever, you are drawn to that information. You accumulate it. You aggrandize it through repetition. In other words, you're able to enlarge your wheel tracks of righteousness and therefore accrue a large inventory of biblical absolutes, either establishment or biblical. And that gives you the ability to think and use your volition in a very positive way. Therefore, you're edified. Super grace is characterized by a number of things. For example, doctrine going into the left lobe, doctrine going into the human spirit, doctrine cycling in the right lobe of the heart, going into the frame of reference, including the memory center, vocabulary, categories, norms and standards, launching pad, etc. Doctrine forming the structure of the edification complex and then entrance into super grace life, and therefore operation double Z on the board. So why double Z? Because in order to get all of this on one place, one slide, one visual, you have to scatter things around and give them names. So across the top, we start on the left, and you start with a pastor. Now, if you're not a pastor with a spiritual gift, then you have to depend on a pastor somewhere, assuming that you are interested in the Word of God. Now, you're heathen. Let's start out with that. You were born a heathen. You'll stay a heathen until you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You believe that. And that when you die, you'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And in the interim, in the meantime, you've got to take in some information that previously you were not qualified to learn, aggrandize, know, and execute. There's a process there, and it's called going to a boring Bible class over and over and over again. Pastor, logos. But there's a teacher involved. Who's that guy? Well, when you placed your faith in Christ, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's your teacher. Now you say, well, my pastor's my teacher. No, he's the interim bloviator. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. He indwells you. He will teach you divine thought. You can retain it. You can facilitate it over time, aggrandize that idea, make it a path of least resistance for recall and application. But you have to keep going back and concentrate on his bloviations from the pulpit. There's a process. You can't get it overnight. There are 11 categories of systematic theology. Can you therefore stand up and give a testimony to the congregation that you are uptight and therefore focused on all 11 categories of systematic theology? Anyone? No, don't anybody say a thing. You can't do it. At least that's the stance you're to take. I can't do that. I haven't learned enough yet. But I'm willing to go back for the boring Bible classes. So you have the Holy Spirit being your incremental teacher. Incremental in the sense that Bible classes don't go on forever, although they seem like they do. But you have the Bible class, and you get up, and you go out and drive away. You come back, you sit down, you try to keep your eyes awake and get through another Bible class, and then you go away. And systematically over time, what you see on the board accrues into an inventory of biblical absolutes. So the Holy Spirit is the one doing the teaching. Then there's a human spirit, and that's what the Holy Spirit teaches you. Pneumatikos. Now that's the communication concept. And then there's a dotted line. What's under the dotted line is very important because it involves the soul, okay? By the way, we have a problem in our electronic contrivances in that certain letters don't like being on these visuals that I do. And so you have escapees that occur on occasion. And the escapee is a sigma. A sigma is an S. And so that you know it says new. All right. But there's an S tacked on the side and it fell off. Oh, excuse me. I want to see that the sigma fell off. It's right here. And between the O and the N and consider. Got that? Noose. So it's right there. So what does it do? You consider what I'm saying to you. You get to consider that. let's say that you, it's your first Bible class, and I'm up here while all this is shattering away. And I say to you, I want you to consider this biblical concept. Okay? How are you going to get to the point you can consider it with validity? Well, you have to be a believer. Otherwise, it's just bloviations. But let's say you are a believer, but this is the first Bible class you've come into. And you sit down and you steel yourself and say, I will stay awake. And so you've got noose. And what is the noose? It's the place where you consider. The noose has to be taught. It's in the soul. The Holy Spirit teaches the noose. You have to be awake and you have to concentrate. You got that part, but we only have just begun. This is after the first amen is said and the first hymn is done, and now you're pretty much awake, and there's noose time. So not noose, but noose. Then you have to comprehend these things that are coming into you. Then if you say, well, heck, that makes sense to me. That's easy peasy. So what are you doing there? You consider the idea. Then you have the Holy Spirit. He's got to take your positive volition. I am interested to know more about the news and the stuff that's in it. So this is efficacious grace. It's grace that is effectual for you if you can understand it, retain it, facilitate it, restore it, recall it, and apply it. That's the process. That's why you have to have all these boring Bible classes. What if there are 11 categories of systematic theology? What if I broach into one of those today and you've never heard that concept, that idea, that principle, that doctrine? Never heard it before. But there's a little bit of stuff in there that interests you. Well, that's a beginning. So you got positive volition. You say, all right, you've now begun efficacious grace. It can be effectual because you know this. Then you have cognition of what? Divine thought. Just a smidgen, but you've got some of it. What is divine thought in Scripture? Epinesis. Now you got gnosis here. G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. What does that mean? It has to do with divine thought. But what does the epi mean? Epi takes information and aggrandizes it as an independent concept that comes from the thinking of God revealed to you through his word. So what you want to do, you get gnosis over here. I'm going to study the Bible. I'm going to learn something about the Bible. And then you get taught it by the Holy Spirit here, and then it gets into the cardia because you're positive volition here. Yeah, I understand that. I've got that. That means positive volition does what? It opens up a category of thought that goes beyond human knowledge, beyond human knowledge, epinosis. Got it? So therefore you have the cardia contains this, in which that information can be recalled and then later applied. When you say, yeah, I believe that and I got it, you've got three things that go on. There are other things, but these are some C words. You have compliance. I agree with that. And I'm willing to live by it. Then you've got courage. Under certain circumstances, you got to stand fast and say, I have learned a biblical idea, a concept, a doctrine, an absolute, and I trust that. And I'll pull that volitional trigger whenever I am challenged in that particular area. And that's called doctrinal courage. Based on what? The absolutes of the Word of God that you now possess in your soul. Then you have confidence. When you see the application of the Word of God has a positive result, then you build confidence in that particular aspect of what you now know from Scripture. Therefore, every time you come to Bible class, this process works its way through the Z to get you down to a neural network. Positive volition has resulted in your acquisition of divine thought in your cardia, in your soul, for recall and for application. And all you have to do is be filled with the Spirit and pull that trigger. So there's a neural network. If we get back over here for the considering part, you have gnosis, you understand what's being said. So you have academic understanding, gnosis, that's human concepts. I got the idea. And then negative volition says, but I don't believe it. That's a contradiction. Now, there can be people in a congregation that goes through the boring Bible class as I'm giving a demonstration of. And you say that you're new to this, and you listen to it, you've been trained by your parents not to make a scene, but you, every now and then you look down like this, and you say, it looks like it's almost 10:30. And I'm going to get out of Dodge here in about 2 minutes. And as soon as the red negative V for negative volition, what's it saying to you inside your soul? There are 8 doors in this place. There's one right over there. One right back yonder. Oh, look, 2 of them over here. And then when I say the amen in a minute, a couple of these guys over here will open those smashy doors over there. They'll open those doors, and there are 3 other doors. And then another one over here, and 2 big ones out front. And you can run and run like the wind. But no, if you're over here with compliance, courage, and confidence, you have epinosis, cerebral cortex, long-term memory, trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. You now know something. So, why don't we just quit on a positive note and let you go have tea and crumpets, and I'll see you back here at 10 till the hour.